Question for you this morning. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? Doubtless, everyone in this room has many hopes for their life, depending on your age. I mean, the older you are, you may have realized some of those hopes, or you may have given up on some of those hopes, but everyone in this room has hopes. You may hope to accomplish certain things in your career. You may just hope to make it to the end of your career, having had job security, so that you were able to prepare for the future, and your hope is that you're able to enjoy a comfortable retirement. Perhaps you have certain hopes for your family. You hope that your children accomplish certain things in school. You hope that your children graduate. You hope that they go on to do something and are successful at that. And they too maybe have a family, and you hope that you have grandchildren. Maybe you have other hopes for life, other goals, things that you would like to do or things that you would like to see. Everyone in this room has certain hopes. But life is unpredictable. So much of our lives are actually outside of our control that it can leave many of our hopes just feeling like wishes. But there is a hope that is more than just wishful thinking, a hope that we can be assured of. And that is this, that someday we will stand before God and we will be welcomed and rewarded instead of being condemned and cast away. That's a hope that's not dependent upon our health, and it's not dependent upon the length of our life, and it's not dependent on the economy or the stock market, and it's not dependent upon the actions or choices of other people. But rather, it is a hope that is fixed upon the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on a hill outside of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives unchanging hope to everyone who believes on him to the very end. That's the good news, and that's what we're going to read about today as we continue in our series through the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, and in doing so, I hope that you'll consider whether or not the hope of the gospel is your primary hope. And if it is, or even if it's not, how that hope might, or how that hope should, influence all your other hopes and pursuits. So turn with me in your Bibles today to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, in the pew Bibles, the black books in each pew, you'll find Colossians chapter 1 on page 1168. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And it reads as follows. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen? Amen. Amen. So in the preceding five verses, which we looked at last week, the Apostle Paul goes into great detail about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He says that he, that is Jesus, he is God, and he possesses the same qualities and attributes as God. That he, Jesus, is before everything, both in sequence and in power and authority. That he, Jesus, is the maker of all things and the one for whom all things were made. And that he, Jesus, holds everything together, and that he, Jesus, has and is reconciling things that are now both in heaven and on earth to God. And while Paul continues his emphasis on Jesus in our text this morning, he also turns our attention to Christians, who are the primary recipients of this letter, to talk to them about the hope of the gospel. And while I know that not everyone in this room this morning is a Christian, as even among some of our own children, there are those who have yet to profess repentance and faith and demonstrate that through baptism. In our text this morning, the majority of what I'm saying is only true for Christians. But even if you're not a Christian yet, children, even if you have not yet said, I repent of my sin, I need a Savior, Jesus, I believe in you, everything that I'm saying today that is true about Christians can be true for you if today you will ask Jesus to be your Savior and surrender your life to Christ. But the first point related to the hope of the gospel that we see in our text this morning is true for all people, everywhere, from all time. And that is, all of us were once hopeless. Writing to Christians, Paul says that pre-Christ, pre-conversion, pre-being born again, you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Let's just take a little bit of time this morning to look at those words or phrases. The first of those is alienated. To be alienated means to be estranged or separated, to lack a connection. And it's not human relationships that the Bible is concerned with at this point in the text. It is a relationship with God. Because of the sin of the first people that God made, every human being enters this world spiritually separated and estranged and lacking a connection with the God who created them. We don't share in his life. We don't have access to his presence. We don't enjoy his peace. We can't know his love, and we can't rightly understand his truth because of the separation that we have with him. And other than common grace blessings, which God indiscriminately pours out on all people, people who are alienated from him lack the benefits of a personal relationship with God, and they lack his direct care and blessings in their life. And this might seem very unfair to be on the losing end and to miss out on so much because of someone else's actions. Why am I alienated? Because of what Adam and Eve did. But the scripture goes on to say that we are all far from being innocent victims in this matter. The Bible doesn't portray spiritually dead sinners as being on the outside of a relationship with God, knocking on the door saying, God, I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to love you and be close with you, but you have separated yourself from me. No, if anything, the Bible paints a picture of God standing on the outside of human lives and humans both locking the door, pushing all their furniture in front of it and shouting out the door, go away, I don't want to have anything to do with you. This is what it means to be hostile in mind. Sinners don't love God, not the real God, not the holy God, not the righteous God, not the God of the Bible, because that God, the holy, righteous God of the Bible, stands in the way of what we all as sinners really love, which is ourselves, our flesh. Sinners love doing what feels good. Sinners love instant gratification. Sinners love our best life now. And the idea that we don't have the right to do whatever we think would make us happy or feel good at this very moment, that we aren't the main character in our lives, but that we should put others and their good before our own. And the idea that God is the ultimate authority and that he has revealed what he wants for our lives and what we should do. Sinners don't like hearing these things. It makes us feel angry, and it makes us think angry thoughts about God and about the Bible, which reveals this to us. We are hostile to those things, or against those things, and hostile to God. So sinners do what sinners want to do, which are evil deeds. Evil deeds aren't just heinous crimes like murder. An evil deed is any action that is disobedient to God's word and contrary to God's holy, righteous character. It's anything done selfishly without regard for God and others, without faith, without gratitude, anything that does not please God, anything that does not glorify God. And while there are actions that the Bible clearly characterizes as evil, such as murder, such as all forms of sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, things like drunkenness, evil deeds can also be things that are much more sanitized or commonplace in our society, but they're done with faithless hearts and selfish attitudes and evil intentions that do not show love for God and others. And this is the condition of natural man. This is the natural state of everyone born into life on planet Earth. It's how we all begin. We can't do enough good things to work ourselves into God's favor or good graces. And we can't do anything to make up for or pay off all the wrong things that we've done. So it's fair to say that the human condition, so far as it depends on sinners, is hopeless. And that has been the case for everyone in this room at one point. And it is your condition today if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. The second point our text makes in relation to the hope of the gospel is that Christ, by his death, fixed our problem. Although all sinners are hopeless on their own, Christ has done for sinners what we could not do for ourselves. Our text says that Christ has reconciled us, referring to Christians, in his body by his death. Reconciliation implies the restoration of parties which were broken or at odds with one another. When Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled against God and they committed high treason against him. As the head of the human race, Adam's sin plunged all humanity into rebellion against God with him. And because God is a righteous judge, he is angry with all humanity on account of our sin and has placed us under a sentence of death. We don't often talk much about the anger of God in church. Over the past 100 years or so, a version of Christianity has been promoted which declares that God loves everyone equally and that sin, if it does anything, simply hurts God and makes him sad, that it keeps him from us. Not much, if anything, is said about the offensiveness of sin to God and his deep, deep hatred of the wicked. I remember my junior year in high school. I hadn't been a Christian for that long, truly saved, even though I'd grown up in church. And I had a literature class, and my teacher in that class was a Jehovah's Witness, but he knew that I had become a spiritual person. And so in the unit, when we were reading through the Scarlet Letter, he was talking about other type of literature from that era, and he said to me, "Have you ever heard of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, by Jonathan Edwards?" And I had not. And he began to tell me a little bit about it. And he said it in such a way that it was in disbelief that anyone would ever believe anything like that could be true. And here's just a quote from that sermon, a famous sermon that was instrumental in the early stages of the first Great Awakening, this tremendous move of God that changed lives and whole towns in the 1700s. Here's what Edwards says just in this one part of the sermon. He says, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire at this very moment." This almost sounds like a different religion compared to the opening lines of the famous gospel tract, Four Spiritual Laws, which starts with, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." And while that presentation definitely neglects to address God's anger on account of sin, what both of those messages goes on to emphasize is the importance and necessity of the death of Jesus Christ for sinners on the cross. You see, it is significant that our text this morning says that Jesus reconciled sinners in his body of flesh. This draws our attention to the fact that although Jesus was fully God, he was also fully man. And Jesus lived a totally sinless life, meaning that he never even once in any of his actions, words, thoughts, or desires came remotely close to sinning. And Jesus lived a life of perfect and complete obedience to God, which means that in addition to not doing the things that God says not to do, Jesus did everything that God commands us to do, so that everything about Jesus, every aspect of his life, was perfectly pleasing to God. And because of that, when Jesus laid down his life and died as a substitute for sinners on the cross, he was able to reconcile God and sinners by accomplishing two things. Jesus expiated the Christian of their sin, and Jesus propitiated God's wrath. When Jesus died as a substitute for sinners, he expiated Christians of their sin, and he propitiated God's wrath. Because Jesus is absolutely perfect, by identifying with sinners in his baptism and taking their place on the cross, Jesus enacted what is called the Great Exchange. Our sin and guilt and condemnation was placed upon him so that his righteousness could be placed upon us. So Jesus expiates, or he removes from Christians, he takes away our sin, our offensiveness, that which prevents God from having a relationship with us. But also because Jesus is God in the flesh and he lived a perfect human life by sacrificing himself on the cross, he is also able to make full payment for all the sins of Christians and thereby completely satisfy the demands of God's justice and extinguish the fires of God's anger. Jesus propitiates, or he appeases, he quenches God's righteous anger, that which prevents sinners, in addition to their own sin, from being able to have a relationship with God. So Jesus makes the sinner acceptable to God, and Jesus appeases the righteous anger of God so that he can be merciful to the sinner.
thus reconciling God and man. The third point that our text shares about the hope of the gospel is that in Christ, we, not sinners in general, but Christians specifically, we have peace with God now and a glorious future. According to verse 22, reconciliation with God is possible for sinners in this lifetime because of Jesus' death on the cross. Peace with God belongs to Christians during their days on earth. It is a reality to enjoy now and not just for some far-off day in the future. So I can know now that God's righteous anger has been removed from off of my life, that I can approach God with confidence of his acceptance of me, that there is nothing that stands in the way of me and God any longer because of what Jesus has done. That is a reality now. But that's not to say there isn't a future focus for Christians to set their sights on. Someday, all of us, everyone we know, is going to die. And when that day comes, it will be too late for any changes or any alterations in our eternal destiny. And the body of everyone who has been forgiven of sin and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ will go into the ground, and the soul will go to be with God. That is the intermediate state for Christians. Body in the ground, soul with God, intermediate temporary state, not our final destination. And the body of everyone who has died in their sin, still bearing their guilt, not being forgiven of it, will also go into the ground, and their soul will go to a place of suffering and waiting for the final judgment, which is the intermediate state, temporary state for sinners, not their final destination. Then on the last day, at the return of Christ, when all the dead are raised and stand before him at the judgment, and the books are opened, and everything that people have done, whether good or bad, is recalled, sinners will get what they deserve. They will be thrown, soul and resurrected body, into the lake of fire to experience constant suffering and torment for all eternity as the due penalty for their sins and rejection of God. But on that day, Jesus, because of his death for Christians and his righteousness credited to them as a gift, will present Christians before God in spite of their sins and shortcomings in this lifetime as holy and blameless and above reproach before the throne. This is what we're celebrating in that old hymn when we sing, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." I don't know about you, but that is a great hope for me, that I will be presented before God's throne as faultless. Because even as a Christian, on my best days, I am not blameless and above reproach compared to God's perfect standard of righteousness. And that's only taking into account the thoughts and desires of mine that I'm aware of and that I can recall. Even on my best days, I'm still short with my family. Even on my best days, I still covet and feel envy towards others. Even on my best days, I'm still prideful about the things that I perceive as strengths, and I'm still insecure about the things that I perceive as weaknesses. Even on my best days, I still feel entitled to certain things, and I still fail to show gratitude for things which I absolutely do not deserve. But if it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us, before we had any desire or effort whatsoever to obey or please or love or worship God, then how much more now that we have been reconciled shall we be saved from God's wrath at the day of judgment. No, on that day when Christ appears and we appear with him before the judgment seat in resurrected body, our sins will not cry out against us if we are in Christ, because they will have been dealt with already. They will have been fully and finally covered by the blood of the Lamb. On that day, Jesus will present the members of his body without stain or trace of sin, as if they were his own physical hands and feet. And in him, there is no sin at all. Isn't that an amazing thought? That if you are in Christ, you will be presented before God, and there will be nothing, nothing about you that will say you are anything less than perfect, because you have been made perfect by Jesus. Again, to quote another old hymn, what a day, glorious day that will be. The fourth point in our text this morning regarding the hope of the gospel is that all of this is ours simply by trusting in Christ. In verse 23, Paul uses language that would seem to imply that even though Christians are reconciled to God through Christ, and even though we receive all the benefits of what Christ accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection through faith in him, we are all in jeopardy of losing it all if we stop believing or walk away from the faith. And for certain, there is a warning for us here in verse 23. And in fact, there are many warnings in the Bible about walking away from the faith and giving up on Christ, about the necessity of enduring or persevering or to keep going until we reach the end. But we need to clarify how faith works so we understand that what verse 23 is saying about personal responsibility is not actually implying that a true Christian can lose their salvation. For this personal responsibility that Paul is presenting before Christians is a responsibility that is unique to Christians, because it flows from the grace that actually makes someone a Christian. You see, the reason that a Christian is reconciled to God isn't faith. It's Christ. Christ is the cause of salvation. And why did Christ come to live and die? Because he saw that we would believe? Because he saw future faith? And so he decided that he would do something because he knew that we would do something? That's not what the scripture says. No, the scriptures elsewhere declare that it is a result of God's kindness, that God's grace, not his knowledge of the future, God's grace is the cause of Christ's death for us. No, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary, as Jonathan Edwards also says. So God initiates the Christian salvation by grace through Christ. And though the scripture does give the condition that we believe in Christ and what he has done, that believing doesn't earn us anything. The condition, if you believe, isn't some 1% effort that we contribute to God's 99% to somehow make salvation possible. It is simply a consequence. Our faith is simply a consequence of God's grace towards us, and that grace terminates or ends or results in faith in Christ, which means that saving faith flows from the grace of Christ which saves us rather than from any place in ourselves. Salvation is a gift, and we receive that gift from God, and even the faith that receives that gift so that we continue to believe is guaranteed, because it is all God's grace. And those who truly trust in Christ will indeed, if indeed, indeed the scripture says, those who truly trust in Christ will continue to place their trust in him, not as a work that we do, but as a consequence or a result of God's work in us. So the unchanging hope of the gospel is that because Jesus died for me, I will be with him someday. And not my job or the economy or the stock market or my spouse or my children or anyone else in the world can add to that or take away from that. That is the hope of the gospel. Is that your primary hope this morning? It's okay to have other hopes or goals and or ambitions for life, but is peace with God now and a glorious future with him your greatest hope in life? If it's not, it can be. Simply say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe that your son Jesus died for sins and rose again. I give you my life. Make me yours. And if it is, if you would say that is your greatest hope, it is your primary hope, then how is that hope impacting the way that you navigate life in pursuit of those other goals or hopes and ambitions? And how are you preparing? How are those other goals or hopes preparing you for that day when you stand before Christ? And how are you using those other goals, hopes, and ambitions to help prepare others for that day as well? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the hope of the gospel. We thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. And Father, we thank you that your word says that if while we were still sinners, we were reconciled to you through the death of your Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Lord, these are huge truths that make us who we are as Christians. And they are truths that we should never leave behind us or categorize in some filing cabinet of elementary Christian truths and move on from. This is the hope of the gospel. And so, Father, I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room today that the hope of reconciliation with God, a glorious future, the hope that we are no longer alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, no longer slaves to sin, but that we have been brought near through the blood of the cross. Father, I pray that this would just take front and center in the life of every believer in this room and reverberate through all the areas of their lives. And Father, I pray for anyone who has not taken hold of Christ and surrendered their lives to him today, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. We thank you, Lord, for your great grace and kindness towards us, your love and mercy towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.